to the truth. And we come to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter number 17. We're going to deal tonight with the first seven verses of this chapter. Now, we've gone through the process of redemption, how that the children of Israel were saved. Now, they're in a process of coming to know their God. Now, you can read the Bible and it'll tell you about God. Amen? Anybody can do that. They can read the Bible and it'll tell them about God. But knowing about God, knowing God's two different things. Now, you learn about God as you read through the Bible, and you read the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit teaches you things. But you never get to know God experientially until you meet Him in the circumstances of life. See, that's how you get to know God. We don't want circumstances in our life except good ones. We don't want any conflict or any bad things to happen, but yet that's where you come to know God. We would like to stay on the mountaintop and shout and not go in the valley. But neighbor, you don't meet God on the mountaintop. You meet God in the valley, and that's where you learn about God, and you learn just what His relationship to you is. Then when you get to the mountaintop, you can shout about what you learned in the valley. Amen. And so many people want to stay on a plateau, if you will. A nice level place where nothing ever seems to change. And no wonder they say, boy, the Christian life's boring. Amen. You ever go through a few valleys, you say, man, it's anything but boring. You may say it sure is rough, or maybe it's even horrible, or God ruined me when He saved me. But you'll never say that it's boring, amen. Now, we can say preaching is boring, and it is, if you hadn't experienced some of the things being preached about. But honey, if you can sit back and say, I have been there. If you can either say amen or oh me and relate to it, then it's real, amen. And so, that's what this chapter is about. They are the redeemed of God, and they're coming to know the God that has redeemed them. And so we see in this chapter two things. We see, first of all, the children of Israel facing the circumstances of life, the difficult circumstances of life. In the latter part of this chapter, the next time we preach, we will talk about facing the conflicts of life. I mean, ain't it bad enough just to have a difficult time? Have circumstances go against you. Amen. But lo and behold, on top of that, somebody comes up and wants to pick a fight with you. Amen. Well, I don't believe we ought not. I believe we ought not fight in church. Well, you may as well go to the house. We ain't never gonna get nothing done. Devil just come in here and run over you. That's what you say. Lay down like a puppy dog and let the devil just come in and walk right over you. Spit on you as he goes by. Is that what you're for? You run to the house when the devil sticks up his head and decides he wants to tear up the church, the house of God? Well, you wire it differently than me. There are difficult circumstances in life that you're going to have as a Christian, and there's conflicts in life that you're going to have in a Christian. Sometime you're going to be called upon to fight. Now, I'm not talking about with fists, although I've come very close to it. I'm talking about a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6 talks about the warfare of the saint of God and the equipment that God has given us to fight that warfare. I've told you many times before, we're referred to as sons, as saints, as servants, but also as soldiers in the New Testament. And a soldier's one position is to do this. That is either to fight or to be prepared to fight. He may not be fighting, but I guarantee you he's standing on guard duty somewhere preparing for a fight lest the enemy approach the lines. Amen? And so tonight, lest I get ahead of myself, we're going to read the first seven verses and we're going to deal with facing the circumstances of life. In chapter 17 and verse 1, the Bible says, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. We're familiar with that. After their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock. There shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Now, we have already found that as soon as the children of Israel were saved, and I'm talking about the very preliminary stages of being saved, when they were redeemed by the blood on the night that the death angel passed through, and they proceeded the following morning to head out toward the Red Sea as they journeyed, they immediately faced difficult circumstances. After they went through the Red Sea and progressed 3 days' journey into the wilderness, once again they faced difficult circumstances of bitter water, poisoned water, if you will. They journeyed further, and the grocery bag got a little bit low, and they began to face a circumstance of hunger and a lack of food. And we found at each of these stations, if you will, in the journey of the pilgrim of God, that the people of God murmured against him. And so, having come here to the first part of the chapter we're studying tonight, chapter 17, we find that circumstances once again are changing, and they're difficult. But one thing that's not changing seems to be the attitude of God's people. For they're still murmuring, arguing, bickering, and whispering, if not directly against God, even though it really is, at least against the man that God has used to deliver them and bring them to the place that they are in. Now, there's a purpose for this. God is teaching them, as He's going through their school, through His school, that no matter what the circumstance, He's with them and He's able to meet their need no matter what it is, whether it's thirst, whether it's hunger, or whether it's the enemy. Now, the only way that you learn that, now you can read the Bible and you can see a promise of God and you can claim that promise of God. But neighbor, if the experience or the circumstance never occurs in your life, how can it ever be real to you? It really can't, can it? Amen? I mean, we hear people say, well, Bob, I'm ready to die for God right now. Well, it's a lot different when the barrel's put to your head for you to say that, isn't it? Amen. That's when we find out who really means what. And so, it's easy to say that we trust God when everything's going good. But honey, let the circumstances change. Let them get difficult. And we find most people, they do the same thing that these individuals did. They begin to murmur against God. And so, the first thing that we see here is what I call a contentious situation. They find themselves in a place called Rephidim. Now, that word Rephidim means a place of support or a place of rest. That's where I want to be. I mean, I want to be in a place of rest. I've gotten old enough now that very little in life sparks my interest anymore. You know, I'd like to have a remote control for everything. I really don't care about expending any more energy than I have to do anything in life. Amen. I don't care much about going anywhere or doing much anymore. I'm just ready to rest. Amen. I've done all I want to do, seen all I want to see just about, except for the Lord. And so I'm all for that. God's brought them to a place of rest. This place is called Rephidim. I can see them crossing through the desert there. And by the way, if you go to the book of Numbers chapter 33 and follow the chronology of their map there that he gives as he recounts their wanderings in the wilderness, after they left the wilderness of sin and the feeding of the manna, they went to two other places. Nothing significant seemed to happen there, and they came here. And so They're just following God through the wilderness. And I can see them as they go down through this highway of the wilderness, if you will, just following the cloud and the pillar, and they see a sign up there that says, 1 mile ahead, Rephidim, exit left, a place of rest. You go down the interstate, boy, you don't go too far, you see a big blue sign that says, rest area ahead, bathrooms and facilities and so on. Maybe even welcome station. Florida, you stop there, they'll give you some orange juice. Amen. And so I can see them as they say, hey, we're just about to Rephidim. What does that mean, neighbor? It means it's a place of rest. Glory, hallelujah, I'm ready to rest. Amen. We've been walking a while. I'm ready to just sit her down and rest. Lo and behold, they get there, and the place that should have been a place of rest becomes a place of strife, a place of argument, a place of bickering. And neighbor, when your faith fails, the place that should ordinarily be a simple place of rest becomes a place of strife and bickering. One thing caused that to happen, your faith fails. You think a Christian's faith can fail? It sure can. It sure can. And it did right here in the lives of these people. And so the place of rest becomes a place of strife and bickering. Now I want you to notice three things about this situation. First of all, they had supernatural direction. They were following God. Matter of fact, if you look in the verse there, in the middle of verse 1, it says, so after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord. They didn't just stumble upon this place or wind up in this predicament without water. God led them there. Amen. So they had a supernatural direction. And so if they had supernatural direction, there's one thing they could be sure of, despite the circumstances or the evidences of the human eye, what they would indicate, they know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they're right in the will of God, because they're right with Him, right where He wants them to be. And so we can learn this, neighbor. Just because you're in the will of God, it doesn't mean that life's going to be a lubricated sliding board. Because the will of God may be leading you into a difficult circumstance, either to try you, to reveal some weakness in you that you won't admit that God's trying to show you, or He's sending you through a difficult circumstance and trial in order to refine you and to make you stronger for a battle that lies ahead. And honey, if you can't learn to trust God in the circumstances here, then whenever the enemy comes against you later in this chapter, you're not going to be able to trust God then. Amen. And so just as we begin children in kindergarten, and they progress up through 12 years of school and then so many years of college, God doesn't begin us off right off the bat. What did it say when He redeemed them? Said He didn't lead them up the coast there where the enemies were, where the Philistines and others were, to the land of Canaan. Simple 11-day journey. Why? Because they were not ready to fight. So God begins teaching them in the little circumstances of life how to trust Him. Amen. And I'm telling you, I'm convinced that the majority of the people that sit on church pew today haven't learned to trust God even on a church pew yet, much less out in the circumstances of life. Amen. Why? Well, first of all, they ain't learned to trust God with their money. Amen. We don't pass the plate here, don't want your money. People that worship here know how to give, know where to give. Amen. Visitors are always our guests. But I'm telling you, I know a lot of church folk, honey, they're suspicious about God. They haven't learned to trust God. In that your house of God, how are they going to serve God out here in this world, in the difficult circle? They're not. And so what happens is they spend all of their life in elementary school. Amen. And so these people are directly in the will of God. And so whenever difficult circumstances come against you, don't say, oh man, I done got out of the will of God. You may be right in the will of God, right where you're at. Amen. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, there's no temptation that's ever happened to you that's not common to all men. This is a common thing. Amen. But the Bible says, thank God, God is faithful. You can depend on Him, what He said in there. That He'll not put any more on you than you're able to bear. He won't allow you to enter into a circumstance that's more difficult than you can handle. But He will also in that circumstance give you the grace or give you a way to escape if it happens to be a temptation of the devil. Amen. Amen. And so they had supernatural direction. So, honey, if you say you're in the will of God and things aren't going well, it seems like everything's going wrong, Just trust God. He might be right in the middle. That probably is if you're in His will. And just trust Him. And so we find that the Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 8 that they that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Honey, we've got supernatural direction. It comes from the Word of God and it comes from the Spirit of God. Amen. Bible says His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. And so, honey, we have two things guiding us in life, His Spirit and His Word. They had a pillar, they had a cloud. They were one and the same, so was the Spirit and the Word. Amen? One's external, the other one's internal. The one that's internal helps bring this which is external, internal. Amen? 1 Corinthians 2 makes it very clear. That's why a natural man can't comprehend the Bible. He's got nothing inside him to pull it into his heart. Amen. But he can read the Bible and know about God. Just can't know God. Except the Spirit of God. Amen. And so, honey, they've got supernatural direction. They've been led to this place of no water by God Himself. And what God's doing is just sitting back and He's saying, now, I want to see if you're going to trust Me. Are you going to trust Me? And that's what He's doing. But then we see their selfish demand. Look in verse 2 there. Where they chided with Moses. That means to argue or to bicker, to have strife with somebody. And they said, give us water that we may drink. Look at those little words. They're in the form of a demand. Moses, give us water. Now listen, when they were at the Red Sea, did God not part the waters and bring them out? When they came to the waters of Meribah that were bitter, did God not turn the waters sweet? When they got in the wilderness of sin, had nothing to eat, was it not God who brought His glory through the wilderness and then brought the manna down from heaven around? And yet doing it to this point. He's going to do it for 40 long years. Then why would not people sit back and say, Moses, you know, you may not be aware of this, my man, but the water skins are empty. And this is supposed to be a resting place and there's no water. And so, I know you're a busy man. There's 2.5 million of us. But maybe it's time we talk to God again, you reckon? But no, they didn't do that. Instead, they come up and they make a selfish demand. Give us water. They didn't ask anything. They didn't ask anything. They didn't give God an opportunity, and they certainly did not seek God's face. Christian people today think that this thing is in automatic. I ain't got to pray. God knows what I need. The Bible even says that. But the Bible still says that you're to ask, that you're to seek, that you're to knock. Amen? But they sit back in their selfishness and issue a demand to the man Moses and say, give us water that we may drink. Listen to what Jesus said in John 15, and I believe it's verse number 7. Listen to what He said. If ye abide in Me, what does that mean? That means you're right where He is, right in His will. Amen. If ye abide in Me and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. There's nowhere in this Bible where it says demand anything of God. While back there was the name it and claim it theology. I'm not demanding anything of God. I know that God can do anything. God can give me anything. Amen. But I want God to give me what I need for the hour. And God may sit me alone there for a while without it, simply to test me or to strengthen me, one or the other. Amen. It was Elijah who responded to the words of God in Deuteronomy and went out to Ahab and said, I want you to know something, old boy. It's not going to rain for the space of 3 years except by My word. Phew, disappeared. God said, okay, go over by the brook, Cherith. He said, I'll feed you there. I know You'd take care of me, God, if I was just obedient. He went over there to the brook, sat down, Well, God's going to take care of me. Look down and the brook dried up. Man, God done got me in a mess again. Amen. So what you're going to do, one of two things. You're either going to gripe and chide like these people did, or you're going to sit back and wait on God and say, now God's got to be up to something, because you know this is a very unusual circumstance. You know, I remember God doing this a few weeks ago. So I believe He's up to something. What do you reckon He's going to do now? No, they go up to Moses and they say, you give us water. First of all, like it was in His power. He didn't have that power. Amen. That power came from God. Amen. There ain't no such thing as a divine healer in the human body. He may be an agent of divine healing, but he's not a divine healer. Amen. Nobody has that in their own person. Amen. It comes through the sovereignty and the discretion of God Almighty Himself who does the healing. Amen.
Amen.
We're not a group of magicians. That's right. And so they make this demand of Moses, first of all, like it was his fault. Amen. And then second of all, like he could really do something about it. Huh? It's the same old story of the blame game. Nobody wants to accept responsibility. They'd rather find somebody else to lay that responsibility on and say, it's your fault. And so they say, Moses, it's your fault for bringing us out here. They had a selfish demand, didn't ask nothing, don't see where they prayed or sought God. Wouldn't it have been nice if one little half of a sentence in here would have said, and the people sought the Lord their God. But it didn't. Not one place. But then they not only had the selfish demand, but they also had a satanic desire. Verse 3 said, when the people thirsted there for water, the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt? They keep bringing Egypt into it. Do you notice that? To kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst. Bad enough, Moses, that you want to kill me and little Willie, but you're going to kill my cow too. Now you see, when you go to listening to the inspiration of the devil, you say some pretty stupid things, don't you? So they had a satanic desire, and that desire is to go back to Egypt. And not only satanic desire, but a stupid desire. They done forgot about the bondage and the taskmasters who were down there in Egypt when they're, amen. Any time in your life when you desire to return to the old life, and honey, the devil's talking to you. Amen. Well, I tell you what, I've tried to serve God and everything went wrong. I'm going back the way I used to live. Boy, the devil's done spoke in your ear. You've listened and now you're responding to what he said. Amen. Because God ain't never said that. God may have you in this position here trying to strengthen you from being a crybaby and a weenie and a wimp to make a man out of you or a woman of God, and you want to go back the other way. And that's exactly what they did here. After God done gave them thirst, satisfied their thirst already, has given them manna and given them quail to eat, and they're still murmuring and can't trust God one bit. And so they're in a contentious situation. That place which should be a place of rest has become a place of argument, bickering, strife. What a shame. Isn't that the way it happens in our lives? But then, thank God, we see a concrete solution in verses 4 through 6. Moses cries out to God. It's always, how come the people don't cry out to God? See, people think the answer lies in the preacher. Let me say this while I'm here. Every preacher has a personality. Except me. I don't have one. I may have an attitude, but I don't have a personality. I couldn't sell a gold bar to Fort Knox. You know, I mean, I'm just not a good salesman. But I know some who have a wonderful personality. And boy, they can take a church and they can build that church up through their leadership and their personality. And I'm not against anything. I'm not trying to be critical. But all I've noticed over 23 years of time is that when that personality is gone, and that man is gone, then the church is gone. You ain't got to look very far from this very place to see that very thing happen. And so, neighbor, what I'm saying is this. that if your trust, your confidence, and your stability is not built upon more than the preacher, then when the preacher falls, you're going with him. When the preacher's gone, you're going with him. Amen. And so Moses is the one praying. How come they didn't pray and say, God, we're thirsty, and we know that you're doing something, so just let us in on it a little bit, okay? That'd help us out a little bit. But not. But soon as the problem comes to Moses, you think Moses wasn't drinking like the rest of the human beings? I expect he was getting a little thirsty himself, don't you? And they come up and complain and argue with him, and he just goes out and he turns to God and says, God. Now, Moses could have had attitudes that the rest of them had. God, you know what's going on. How come you're sitting up there quiet and ain't doing nothing? What's the matter with you? You can't see. But instead he does, and he goes out and he seeks God's face and says, Lord, what am I going to do with this people? They're ready to stone me. The man who risked his own neck in Pharaoh's court many times to save them and led them by the power of the rod of God out of the land of Egypt in bondage. And now they're arguing with him and bickering with him because they feel like his leadership is just not what it ought to be, because things ain't going as good as they'd like for him to. So Moses does the right thing. He seeks God. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take thine hand and go. I'll stand before you on the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock. There shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of all of the elders. Now, what I want you to see here is that God, rather than moving in His wrath, I believe God had every right to get angry here, don't you? After what He's done already. I mean, what are they going through now? I want you to take note of this. They're going through the same test that they went through just a few weeks before. Of thirst. So what does that tell you? It tells you, first of all, that they failed the test the first time. Now, I want to tell you, when you fail a test with God, you got to go back and take it again. It used to be that way in school. I don't know how it is now. But when I was in school, you failed a test, you had to take it again. A flunk. Amen. And so they failed. Here they are taking it again, going the same way. God had every right to, that's it, and flatten them. But He didn't do it. God moves in His grace, and He comes up with a concrete solution. Says, no problem, Moses. You go on ahead up there, get the elders of Israel to go with you. Who was that? That was the old men who were the leaders of every tribe. Remember, 12 tribes. Go out ahead. They come up, and I'm going to show you something. I'll be standing on a rock up there waiting for you. And there He is, a concrete solution. And He tells him what to do. Amen. And so, God extends His grace when man deserves wrath. Ain't that just like God? God in His grace continues to demonstrate His care and His control of His people in every circumstance that they face. And neighbors, that's simply what God wants them to learn now. Because as soon as they cross the Jordan River, they're going to face a walled city called Jericho. And if you ain't learned to trust God whenever you're a little bit thirsty, you're not going to be able to trust Him when the arrows and the spears come flying at you. Amen. Amen. And so, God's got the solution. First thing that we see in this solution is that it comes from an unexpected source. A rock. A rock. Now, neighbor, if I was in the desert and I was thirsty, I might look for a cactus, or I might take my hands and dig down in the sand as far as I could, but I sure wouldn't go looking at the rocks and saying, well, if there's any water in that rock. It just don't make sense. That's an unexpected source. But ain't that just like God? If God fed you out of a blooming tap or a shower in the desert, you'd say, the plumber wired her up out here. God didn't have nothing to do with it. It's just what the natural man says. So God says, go over to the rock. Moses could have took the attitude of the people and said, God, I don't know why you're sending me over there to a rock. That don't make good sense. God doesn't operate in good sense. God operates in the supernatural and the miraculous, and the only way to operate in that way in the desert, bring forth water from a rock. And so He says, go over there and stand on that rock. Amen. I remember the first disciples that Jesus found, Peter and his brother Andrew, and a young man named Philip. And Philip went running to a young lad named Nathanael and said, "Come here, I want to tell you something. I found he of whom Moses and all of the prophets wrote, the Messiah." Nathanael looked at him under that tree and he said, "Are you kidding me?" Philip said, "It's Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "Are you kidding me? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" What was he saying? He's saying, that's the most unexpected place in the world. You'd look for a Savior. If you're going to look for a Savior, you look in Jerusalem, in the temple. You're looking for a Savior, you look in the armies of Rome for some great general. Amen. Their salvation and our salvation come from a very unexpected source and an unexpected person. And because of that, he has become a stumbling block to so many people. The simplicity of the gospel is so easy to understand that it becomes a stumbling block to individuals. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter number 2. In verse number 6, he said, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed." What's he talking about? It's just an unexpected source. That God would give his own son to die for my sin. It seems like God would say, "Donnie Murphy, you must straighten your act up. You must keep my law, or hell will be your home." Had God said that, every man, woman, boy, and girl ever born since Adam would be in hell. That's the way that the natural mind thinks, though. And I knew a man one time, he said, the stupidest thing I ever heard of was that Jesus of Nazareth died for my sin. Unexpected source. And therefore, he becomes a rock of stumbling, amen. I could see Moses looking at the people and say, "Well, now, folks, I've talked to God about it, and he said there's some water. Right over here, you see that rock?" I said, "Wait a minute, Moses. Wait a minute. There ain't going to be water in that rock. If there's going to be any water, it's going to be out here somewhere down below the ground. Now, let's don't be wasting our time over here with no rock. Let's go over here and find some water." It's an unexpected source. But not when you know God. You look for deliverance from the most unlikely places, amen. And so this water came from an unexpected source, but not only that, it issued forth a very unlikely stream. God said, "Go over there and smite the rock." Now wait a minute. First you tell us, Moses, there's water in that rock, and now you say the way to get it out is there, I'm going to take this rod and I'm going to hit it. That's very unlikely now, Moses. You see, normally whenever you strike a rock or a stone, what you usually produce is a spark, fire, and not water. Amen? You usually produce fire and not water. Now, what's fire a picture of in the Bible? It's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of judgment. That's exactly the picture that God's drawing here. For you see, that rock is a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died upon the cross, he had no soothing hands upon his brow. Rather, he had a crown of thorns. And the Bible says that he was smitten of God. Just as Moses smote this rock, so the Bible says that he was smitten of God. Isaiah 53. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter number 53 and verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our sorrow, our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." You know when Jesus bore your sin and my sin on that cross, the wrath of God fell upon His own Son because of our sin. And He was smitten of God like we should have been smitten. In verse number 10 of Isaiah 53, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief." Neighbor, when He died upon that cross, His own Father turned His back on Him. For 3 long hours, from noon to 3 in the afternoon, it was darkness everywhere, the Bible says, and in that hour He cried, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" He was smitten of God, just as Moses smote that rock. And just as that was an unexpected source for salvation to issue forth for me and every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever lived, so this rock was an unexpected source. But that's exactly what happened. For when He smote the rock, the water flowed forth. You see, before the water could flow, there had to be a smiting of the rock. And before salvation could be provided for us, God had to smite His own Son on the cross. For upon His body and in Him was placed all the sins of humanity from Adam to the very last child born. Now remember something. God said, go over there and strike that rock with what? The rod. If you remember back in Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 7, there was a time initially when that rod was cast down and it became a serpent. A serpent. And I think about the verse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Where God speaking to the serpent there said, "I want you to know something, bud, about this seed of the woman." He said, "You are going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head." And I want to tell you something. Whenever Jesus of Nazareth died on that cross, the devil had grabbed him by the heel. A snake's going to bite you. Where's he going to bite you? Down there somewhere around the heel usually, ain't it? He bruised God's Son. He thought he defeated Him. He thought he wiped Him out. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says if they'd known He was going to come out of that grave, they'd never done it. He bruised Him on that cross, neighbor, that serpent did, but He didn't stay in that ground. He came out. And so God said, take that rod, which is the picture of the serpent, and you strike that rock, because Jesus was bearing the curse of our sin, which came upon us because of the serpent, that old serpent, the devil, the book of Revelation calls him. So it was a very unlikely stream, a very unusual method to smite a rock. But then we see that as a result of this, there came forth an unlimited supply. You remember, there was at least, probably more, 2.5 million people, and they're going to be satisfied by the water that comes from one rock? Yes, they are. Why? Because it was an unlimited supply. You ever stop to think about it? They crossed the Red Sea in one night. How long did it take for 2.5 million to cross across that sea in one night? They would have to walk, and they did walk 5,000 abreast. That thing just didn't open up an alleyway like the aisle of this church. It opened up a gap 3 miles wide. It had to for 2.5 million people to go through there in one night. And here, this one little rock in Horeb that Moses has struck with the rod satisfies the thirst of every thirsty soul in the midst of a desert called Rephidim. Amen. And so there was obviously an unlimited supply. Now, the book of Psalms tells us a little bit about what happened when he struck this rock. In the book of Psalms, chapter number 78, and verse number 14, listen to this. He said, "In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, all the night with a light of fire." Now listen to verse 15. "In the daytime he clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out of the great depths." He brought streams also out of the rock, and listen to this, and caused waters to run down like rivers. Now, I want to tell you, there's 2.5 million of us in this church, and I know that's very extreme, but if there was and there was one water fountain back there, it'd take us a whole long time, some of us would die of thirst before we ever got to that fountain, if we had that little old fountain squirting one little stream of water for us all to be drunk from. But, honey, the Bible said that a river flowed through that place, and when you got a river, honey, it don't, ain't no problem for anybody to get up there and get them some water. Amen. That's unnatural, though. There'd be no river flowing through the desert, but honey, there sure was. It didn't say a river, it said rivers. More than one. What are you talking about? I'm talking about an unlimited supply. And so we see one of the, what is called a Christophany in the Old Testament in that rock. If you look in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, we've already read this before, but all preaching is reminding you of something you already know, so it won't hurt to remind you one more time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible says there in verse 2, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. Verse 3 says, they all did all eat the same spiritual meat, talking about the manna. And verse 4 says, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What did he say about this rock? He said, Moses, come over here a little bit and bring the elders with you. What did he say he was going to do? He said, I'm going to stand on that rock over there. Say, what did he look like, preacher? I don't know. But it was him. 1 Corinthians 10 said it was. Said that it followed him, followed them. Where are you going to go get away from God when you're his people? You can't get away from him. Honey, you're in this thing now, you ain't getting out. A lot of people worried about losing it. Some of us worried about getting out of it. Amen. Yeah, he gave them an unlimited supply. Amen. Honey, there's enough. And the river that flowed from Calvary to save every man, woman, boy, and girl that was ever born on the face of this earth. Unlimited supply for everybody. How glorious. But then we not only see a concrete solution, but then we see as a result of that, a complete satisfaction. He said in those verses there, that the people may drink. Rather than God smiting them, he says, let them drink. God should have said, Moses, take the rod and beat the devil out of every one of them because they're full of it. But instead, he said, smite the rock. You know why? Because the rock bore the wrath of God for us. And so, as a result of that, neighbor, we find complete satisfaction. For you see, the water that flowed from that rock is a picture of eternal life. What did Jesus provide for everybody when he was smitten upon that cross? For God so loved the world. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. So that water is a picture of everlasting life. There's one, we can do without a lot of things tonight. We can do without Slim Fast. We can do without bologna. But we can't do without water. Amen. We'll die a miserable death, will we not? And so that water is a picture of nothing less than eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That rock that was smitten for us. Glory to God. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Chapter 2, he said, not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And honey, it brings absolute, complete satisfaction. And I want you to notice three characteristics about this water. First of all, this water was free. Didn't cost him a thing. Didn't get a water bill at the end of the month. Didn't have to prime a pump. Didn't have to do anything. All had to do was just go out there and drink all they wanted. Just drink all you want. The tide's in. And the banks are very low. The water's right there at the edge. Just go down there and get you. Just all that you want. It won't cost you nothing. It's absolutely free. Which speaks of what? The grace of God. It speaks of this, that they didn't deserve this water. They'd done been arguing against God's man. It was all of God's grace that God gave them this water. Why do you reckon this was? They didn't get what they deserved. I'm going to read to you why. In the book of Psalms, chapter 105. Psalm chapter 105. And verse number 41, he said this. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. Why? Read the next verse, verse 42. What it begins with, a little word for, or because, or for this reason. He remembered His holy promise and Abraham His servant. You know who they could thank for this water? Their forefather Abraham. Because it was to him that God made the promise, I'll bring them out. I'll take care of them. They'll be my people. And I'm going to bring them to a promised land to inherit. Who did he tell that to? Abraham. And so their redemption from Egypt, all that God had provided for them and done for them to this very point was not because they deserved it, not because they were beautiful, not because they acted right, because they certainly did not, but because God had honored His word that He'd made to somebody centuries before they were ever born. Honey, you want me to tell you why I can stand here tonight and tell you I'm going to heaven? It ain't because I'm pretty. It ain't because I'm an American. It ain't because I'm white. It ain't because I'm good. It ain't because I deserve it. But because God made a promise before the foundation of the world to His Son, knowing that man would sin, that whenever he did, that He would give His life for everyone who would trust in the atoning work of Calvary for him. Amen. Amen. It's free. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved. It's the gift of God. Amen. It's a gift of God. And a gift is free. Honey, you can lose the blessing that God puts on your life, but you'll never lose the life that He's given you, for the very word that describes it is eternal. That means that it never, ever will end. And if it does end, then God lied. And it wasn't eternal, it was temporary. Amen. I don't have temporary life. And so I can say I'm going to heaven tonight, not because of what I am, who I am, or what I've done, but because God gave me a free gift one day when the rock of Calvary was smitten for me. Eternal life flowed forth in April the 14th, 1972. I bowed down on my knees and I took a drink. I ain't never been the same. I'm satisfied. It's brought me complete satisfaction. Amen. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1 says, ho, let everyone that is thirsty come and drink, and let him that hath no money come and buy milk. It's free, honey. It's free. Book closes. You know how this book closes? The last chapter of the book in the first verse says this, and He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Amen. Verse number 17, He said, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life. How? Freely. Freely. Honey, all you got to do is come get a drink of it. These children can understand that. But we're trying to mystify and mysticize things. It was free and it was a flood. That's enough for all of us. Amen. Everybody ain't a-going. Because a lot of people are satisfied sucking on the sourness of this world. They don't want to drink of what God's got to offer. I'll tell you this. If they'd ever get dissatisfied with that world and sucking on them sour grapes, come to the Lord and take a drink of His water, of eternal life. They be satisfied. Amen. Let the winds blow. Let the floods flow. Let the devil cuss and fuss. I'm satisfied with my Savior. Amen. He may not be real pleased with me. Probably not. But I tell you what, I'm satisfied with Him. So it was free and it was a flood. But not only that, it was forceful. Chapter 105 of Psalm said that it gushed out. Did it not? It gushed out. You know, there's nothing more powerful than a body of water. Amen. You come to my house and you walk up my drive to my steps, you don't have any problem. You should have been there when the water was up. Me and Miss Ann walked between them trees. In case it swept across our feet, we could grab them trees. And that was just up to here. There's nothing more forceful than water. Do you know that? It's powerful. You cannot stop it. I went down to pay the man down on the canoes that we used to go on the canoe trip, and there were two houses down there that completely broke in the middle because of the floodwaters that ran under them down there, Wolf River. Just ran under them. They were up on pilings. There's nothing more powerful or forceful than water. Now, what's the force in eternal life? First force in eternal life is the grace of God. Amen. Paul said, he said, I want the grace of God to abound towards you. Amen. So that you, having a sufficiency in everything, might abound to every good work. What's he saying? He's saying that the grace of God's like an unlimited flow of water. You'll never exhaust it. I got saved by God's grace, and I ain't exhausted it yet. I hadn't exhausted it yet. But not only that, the next strength in eternal life is the Spirit of God. Amen. Jesus said, man must be born of the what? The water. Spirit. You see, we have a spiritual birth that we went through. And as a result of this rock being smitten, we see what happening? We see water flowing through it. Now listen, let's get the chronology of this thing for a moment, will you? Here they are brought into the wilderness of what? Sin. Very interesting, coincidental? Nah. Here they are in the wilderness of sin with a capital S. And they're starving to death. They're a needy people and they're about to perish. What does God do? He gives them a gift from heaven. And that manna, as we said in John 6, is a picture of Christ also. And so, neighbor, whenever the people were about to perish, God's Son came down from heaven. Now, what did He come down from heaven for? Did He come down to open up a Shoney's restaurant or a Quincy's to satisfy their hunger? No, He came to be smitten. And when He came down from heaven like the manna did, He was smitten with the rod. He was smitten of God and He died on Calvary's tree. And after He died on Calvary, what happened? The Holy Ghost, what happened? Eternal life, what happened? He led captivity captive. That's what happened. The water began to flow. And so that Holy Spirit, you see, is that second force in eternal life. But it could not happen until Calvary. You see, folks in the Old Testament here, they weren't filled with the Spirit of God like we are. He just came upon them in special times in order for them to be able to do what God called them to do. Then He departed. Amen. The secret of Samson's strength was not his hair. It was the Spirit of God that was upon him. For after his seven locks were cut, the Spirit left him. He was weak. It wasn't the hair. It was the Spirit of God. In connection with the Nazarite vow that he took. It had nothing to do with that. Not the strength. It was the Spirit of God. But after Calvary, honey, He took residence upon every person who was saved. Look in the Gospel of John chapter 7. I want you to see this. John chapter number 7. It's lovely how Jesus used the Old Testament scriptures to reveal these truths to people. John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, John 7:37, if any man, what? Thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What's he talking about? Well, read the next verse, why don't we? Verse 39. But he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. What had to happen before the Holy Spirit could be given to them that believe on him? Jesus had to be glorified. He had to die on the cross. He had to be buried and he had to be resurrected. Bless your heart. And ascend to the right hand of the throne of the Father, so that the prayer that he prayed in John 17, that God would bestow upon him the glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world took place, then the Holy Ghost could come the day of Pentecost. Amen. So, he had to come down from heaven in Exodus 16. He had to be smitten in Exodus 17. Then could the water of the Holy Spirit of God, that essential part of eternal life, flow forth. Who gets the Holy Spirit, preacher? What did it say? Them that believe on him. Preacher, I need the Holy Ghost. Then believe on him. There is absolutely no scripture that says that the gift of the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace. Find it. It's not there. When you believe upon Jesus, the Bible says that you were baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into the body of Christ. You can be filled many times. But his residence is in you. For the filling does not depend upon him. That depends upon you. Because the picture, as I've said 1,000 times before and will 1,000 times after, is not that of putting a liquid in a jug, but it's that of filling the winds, the sails of a ship with wind. That's what the word Spirit means, is wind, pneumos. So, honey, you're filled with the Spirit of God every time you yield your sails to him and allow him to fill you and to energize you and to operate in your life. It don't mean he ain't there. It means you just extend them sails. You get saved, you got the Holy Spirit if you believed upon him. A lot of people asking for something today that God's already given them. I just get aggravated. Now that's what the Word of God says, and I don't cross that line. But them that believe were going to receive the Holy Ghost, and the Bible said that they did. You go through the book of Acts. This is where people get confused. I don't know why I'm here. Y'all got time for this? Day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost descended upon every person there that was a believer. Amen. And everywhere that those disciples and those apostles went preaching to Samaria, when they would preach and those people would believe, when the apostles would show up, because they were the vessels of anointing and choice, the laying on of hands, they would come down. That's why when Philip went to Samaria and preached, those people believed. You see, he called for John and them to come down. Come down here. They came down, they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Was it a second work of grace? Absolutely not. But after the New Testament era of the written Word of God, it was never that way. When a person believed, they received the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. For what? For believing. Well, you know, I've got to get sanctified. You've got to be so holy and sanctified to receive the Spirit of God. Honey, how are you going to get holy and sanctified without the Spirit of God? Have you ever read the Old Testament? And about the anointing oil and what it meant? And that was the agent of sanctification. You didn't sanctify the tabernacle and then go in and say, now it's good and clean, let's put some oil on it. It was that oil that was made from the ashes of the red heifer and all those chemicals. That sanctified it. You can't be sanctified. You'll never be holy until you yield to the Holy Ghost of God which is in you. But you know that the Holy Spirit lives when you accept to be reprobates. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. First element of eternal life is the grace of God. The second element of eternal life is the Spirit of God. You have a spiritual life within you, neighbor. Your carcass is going to drop if the Lord doesn't come. And if he does come, he ain't taking you like you are. He's going to change that one in a moment. Twinkling of an eye, your vile body be fashioned like his. You've got a spiritual life. That's why he's called that spiritual rock. You think they were going over there sucking spirit out of that rock? That is sucking water, amen. And that water was a picture of the Spirit of God that was freely given to them. Third agent of eternal life is the Word of God. This water was forceful. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's powerful, amen. You're looking at God's dynamite right here. I won't tell you there ain't much to me, but I want to tell you something. If you ever get a hold of this, you better be careful of how you handle the blasting cap. It'll blow parts of you off you never knew were there, amen. And that's what it's for. It's forceful, bless your heart. Eternal life, amen. Now, people that are satisfied with His water, they ought to be satisfied with Him. Amen. Every man, woman, boy, and girl that went up there and drank of that water that flowed through that desert, got satisfied. They ought to be satisfied with the one who gave it. Amen. Amen. Complete satisfaction. But then we see the Christian significance here in verse number 7. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord amongst us?" Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 6 says that the things that happened to the children of Israel happened to them to be examples for you and me. That's right. That we would learn not to lust. In other words, that we might see what happened to them and understand one thing. And this is it, listen. That you can trust God completely. Completely. When the circumstance says that you are an idiot, when the world says you're a fool, you can still trust God. Amen. How do you know that? Because He gave us water in the desert. He gave us manna from heaven. He's taken care of us absolutely. And so we can trust God when we don't understand what He's doing. You see, they didn't know what was going on. They didn't know what God was up to. They were just following Him around. They didn't know. Rather than trusting God, they begin to argue and to bicker. We should not complain or argue with God or His leadership in our lives. Amen. You talk with every man that God ever called to preach, and he'll tell you just how long he argued with God about what God was doing. God, you're making a mistake. God, I can't do it. Amen. Jeremiah said, "God, I'm just a lad." Amen. Amos could have said, "God, I'm just a picker of sycamore fruit. I ain't a preacher." Look, don't argue. Just trust me. Amen. Jonah could have looked at God and said, "God, now you want me to go to Nineveh? Those are our mortal enemies, and they'll probably cut me to 1,000 pieces. But God, if you say go, I trust you. I'm going to go over there, okay?" Amen. Amen. All of his preacher's buddies would have said, "Boy, you crazy. You're out of your mind." But he could have just said, "Hey, I've heard the word of the Lord, and I know one thing. You can trust God. You can trust God." Amen. So the Christian significance is this. You ought to trust God in every circumstance. No matter how little, no matter how small. You turn on that tap at the house and you expect water to come out and you take it for granted. But you ought to thank God for it. Say, "God, I thank you for a nice, cool, clear glass of water. Because I could be sucking out of a mud puddle in Bangladesh if by your grace you didn't let me be born in the United States of America." Amen. We should learn to trust God. We should learn not to tempt God when it looks like God's doing nothing. And when God tests us, we should not put God to the test. That's exactly what they did. God was testing them, and they tried to turn it around and test God. What he said there. They said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now let me ask you something. How did they get where they went? How did they get to Rephidim? They got there by following a pillar and a cloud. How could you possibly think that God's not with you when a pillar and a cloud full of His glory is guiding you where you're going? How could you not think that God's with you? Amen. But yet they did. And so what happened was that they began to tempt God. Now I want you to follow this. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'm fixing to quit. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter number 6. And verse number 16. Moses, in review of their history before they go into the land, he says this. Ye shall not tempt. Now that word tempt means to test. Put to the test. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted Him, where? In Massah. The place that was known as Rephidim, place of rest, Moses now has renamed what? Massah. The place that was known as a place of rest has become a place of argument and strife. And so we find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 4, in verse 7, that the devil took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple there, over the valley. And he said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down to the ground, for the Scripture says He'll give His angels to watch over thee, lest at any time you cast your foot against a stone. Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 6:16, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when God tests us, and when God puts us on trial, we do not turn around and put it on God. Amen. And so what do you do when you put God on trial? You question His presence. You question His presence. What you're saying is this: God, give me some visible evidence that You're with me. Is the Lord among us or not? I'm a little bit thirsty. What do we want today in the churches? We want something we can see with the eye to prove to the world that God is with us. Amen. Amen. And so, you see, through what we've done tonight, most people would come in and say, well, I didn't see God. You reckon He was there? Well, if you're looking with a human eye, that's what you'll say. But if you're looking with a spiritual eye, then you know very well this place is full of Him. Amen. But I want to tell you something. I hadn't got to see any water flowing out of this pulpit or through those doors. I don't have to see any kind of miraculous outpouring or sign for me to believe that He's here. I know that He's here. I know that He's here. And so for me to say, God, now these people are very weak. You know that. And God, I just want You to bolster their faith. And God, I want You to turn the lights out. Is to put God to the test. To bring God down to my terms and say, now God, You do what I have demanded. They said, give us drink. Didn't ask for nothing. Amen. And so what we'll do today, in order to prove that God's in our midst, we'll put on a circus and a sideshow. Try to convince people that we got something special that they don't have. Therefore, I'm very spiritual. Therefore, I'm full of God. Therefore, you ought to listen to me, preacher, and I'll tell you what to do. Amen. When you do that, neighbor, you're tempting God. You're putting God to the test. Amen. And the Bible warns very specifically about that. The Bible tells us to trust Him and to try Him in the sense of giving Him opportunity to do something, not saying, God, look, You do this to prove that You're there or that You are who You claim to be. He ain't going to do that. He proved that 2,000 years on Calvary. And He'd not do it again. Amen. He died once for sin. He's not going to prove it again. And so, what if we got a manifest here tonight to make you believe that God's here? I'm going to have to be able to perform some kind of magical feat or miracle Or we're going to have to drum some music up loud enough to work you into an emotional state that you'll feel like God's here. Your feelings don't have nothing to do about it.
Amen.
Now, if God shows up, it may affect your feeling. But it'll be a result of it. Amen. For us to do anything else is to tempt God. And to try to put Him in a position that He's not really in. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You claim a promise of God for yourself and you ask God concerning that. And then you'd be satisfied with the results of it. Don't get upset with God. Now, God's trying to teach them to trust Him in the circumstances. Three times now He's done that. And they have seen His demonstration. Now, in the next part of this chapter, they're fixing to get into a fight. And hopefully, they have learned enough through facing the circumstances of life that they now can endure the conflicts of life without being defeated. And that's what it's about. A lot of Christians have been defeated. They're still saved, but man, they've been defeated. Why? They just ain't learned to trust God. That's all. You see, you trusted God whenever you got saved with the very eternal state of your soul. That eternal part of you that's going to live forever. But yet you think you can't trust Him in the circumstances of life, in the monetary, economical situations of life, in sickness and in health. You can't trust God with that? You need to learn to trust God then. Amen. Our Father, thank You, God, that You've brought us this far. I realize, God, that I could point my finger at Israel tonight and say, God, if I'd been there, I wouldn't have done that. And I can look at Rephidim and say, God, if I'd been there and I'd been thirsty, I'd have just trusted You. I wouldn't have murmured and I wouldn't have complained. But then, God, I look back at my life and I see how many times, God, I faced difficult circumstances. And when I should have trusted You, I felt sorry for myself. Even wondered if You knew what You were doing. No doubt I put You to the test. God, in Your grace, You continued to love me, continued to bring us along. So, God, I can understand their situation. I can glory, God, in the example that they've set for us. God, my prayer tonight for myself and for these people is that our Father, when the circumstances of our life change and they seem difficult, even when we're trying to serve You and do Your will, God, we won't cry and murmur and argue and get bitter and create strife amongst the brethren. God, we'll just trust You and look up toward heaven and say, God, You know my weaknesses, but I know Your strength. God, I don't know what to do, therefore I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit here and trust You. Because I know sooner or later You'll bring about Your purpose and Your will. And You'll bring this situation to just the place that You want it to be. And I know that when I come out the other side, I'll be a stronger person for having come through this valley. Encourage our hearts in the valley. Bring us to the top of the mountain, our Father, that we can worship You and glorify You. All the things that You've done for us as You brought us through this wilderness of sin. We'll give You all the glory. Oh, we ask it in Jesus' lovely name. Amen and amen.